It seems particularly cruel, I would say unloving to one's neighbor, to make me preach after Meredith read the story of King Midas and preached her sermon on that text. But here we go. This is, I don't know. This is sort of a reflection on, texts like 2 Kings 2, even though I'm not going to talk about that text at all. But the fact that we have these texts in our sacred scripture and the sort of tensions and difficulties that arise from such texts. It's one thing I like about the Revised Common Lectionary. It makes you read texts sometimes. It makes you read texts you otherwise would not want to. So that's a good thing, I think. I've probably told this story before in a Sunday school setting here. I know I've told it to various students forced to take classes with me. In the fall of 2004, about 3 months before Jen and I met, so I had nothing better to do with my time, I was watching the presidential debate between John Kerry and George W. Bush. Why? Disturbingly, those days kind of seem like the good old days now of American society and politics. I mean, minus all the whole bombing everybody thing. Although that just continues. Whoever the moderator was for that particular debate turned to George Bush and said to him, "You frequently mention that your favorite politician, or political philosopher, I should say, is Jesus Christ. But what precisely is it in Jesus' teachings that you find so helpful politically?" To this question, Bush responded, "I think most of all, I let Jesus' command," "I let Jesus' command to love your neighbor direct me as President of the United States. I allow this wisdom to shape my decision-making in terms of what is best for my fellow Americans." The moderator then addressed John Kerry, noting that he didn't speak as frequently about his faith as George Bush did, but now was his opportunity. Kerry, too, spoke of his Christian faith and stated that Jesus' command to love one's neighbor would be central to how he served as president. Now, during his years as president, Bush was regularly mocked for describing Jesus as his favorite political philosopher. Not without good reason, I think. Those of us with a cynical streak might wonder whether such remarks were anything but political pandering to an important voting bloc for the Republican Party. Others might wonder how appropriate it is to identify Jesus as a political philosopher. And still others might wonder what in Bush's domestic or foreign policies were actually shaped by such a desire to love. And for that matter, most of us would probably find laughable the idea that any president of the United States, along an unbroken line of trigger-happy commanders-in-chief, could actually afford the luxury of following Jesus' teaching. Especially, of course, given that Jesus taught his followers that they must love their enemies. At the same time, Bush and Kerry were both right that love was central to Jesus' teaching and to the theological vision of early followers of Jesus. We, of course, have stories depicting Jesus teaching this very thing. For instance, when asked by a legal expert of his day what the most important command was, well, Jesus sort of cheats. Doesn't give one, he gives two commands. Love God and love one's neighbor. My students try to do this on tests. I don't give them credit. It's Mark 12. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's John 13. And just for curiosity, the non-canonical Gospel of Thomas, Jesus teaches, "Love your friends like your own soul, protect them like the pupil of your eye." We have numerous stories of Jesus commanding his disciples to love. Other followers of Jesus teach the same thing. We see this in the letter of James, for instance. "You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself," James 2:8. And again, just for curiosity, I'm just throwing things out there because I know them, and no one cares, so I have to tell you. The related text known as the Didache teaches, "Now this is the way of life. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's within this larger context that our New Testament reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians is situated. In this letter, one might wonder how loving it is Paul is angry. Just before our text, he basically says about his opponents that he wishes they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Surgically, emasculate themselves. It's an interesting comment. In this letter, Paul wades into what was the most controversial issue of the early Jesus movement, the relationship between Gentile believers and whatever they needed, whether they needed to keep the Jewish law. This was the hot potato issue of Paul's day. His arguments, which fill the first four chapters of the letter, are devoted to convincing non-Jewish believers in Jesus that not only do they not need to keep the Jewish law, but rather they absolutely cannot do so. Much of the argument seems confusing, difficult, and maybe even convoluted to us modern readers. Of course, we're not sitting around debating whether we need to get circumcised. It's foreign to us. But Paul knows that his readers desperately want to keep the law. They've heard Jewish scriptures, and they want to obey. They want to honor Israel's God. And if that means circumcision and Jewish law observance, then that's what it means. That's how committed they are. Paul has an answer for them, though, for those who want to keep the law. There is a way to do so properly and fully. And he says this in Galatians 5:14. The whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Elsewhere, Paul makes this same ethical imperative central. In Romans, for instance, Romans 13, he says, the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet or desire, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore loving is the fulfilling of the law. What all these calls to love one's neighbor rely on is the Jewish law. Love is the law. It's not contrary to the law. It's not in addition to the law. It is the law. Bush and Kerry were both wrong. Jesus isn't their favorite political philosopher. The priests behind Leviticus are. It's Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus didn't make that up. Someone else did. Jews inside and outside the Jesus movement appealed to this verse as central to proper law observance. In other words, to claim that neighbor love is the epitome of the law was in no way contrary to or controversial to Jesus' first hearers. In Mark's gospel, for instance, the legal expert who asks Jesus this question about what's the most important law responds, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, God is one, and besides God there is no other. And to love God with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's how Mark depicts Jesus' opponent, agreeing with Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, it's actually Jesus who asks a legal expert what is written in the law, and it's the legal expert who says, "Love God, love neighbor." And then Jesus says, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." So the Gospels themselves show us Jesus and Jews in Jesus' day, maybe not universally, but frequently held neighbor love, love of others, as the epitome of the law. I can give you other texts. I'm not going to bore you with those. We have lots of first century and earlier evidence for Jews holding to this. Let me just give this one text. Rabbi Akiva, a leading rabbi of the late 1st and early 2nd century, claimed that Leviticus 19:18 is the greatest principle of the law. Okay? All of these very texts, Christian and Jewish, attest the widespread belief that love epitomized God's law in God's will for humans. But they also attest, I think, how difficult such a belief is to put into practice for two different reasons. Paul claims in our New Testament reading, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." But freedom is actually kind of scary. Freedom isn't actually easy, because with freedom comes great responsibility and decision-making. It's much easier just to say, "That's what a text says, I have to keep it," than it is to actually claim I'm making my own decisions. I'm weighing these things and making a moral decision. The text says it, I have to do it, is a cop-out, I think. It's a nice cop-out. So there's a theoretical difficulty, too. What does love look like? Who gets to define what love is and how it acts? Nice, clear prohibitions, on the other hand, work well. Don't steal, don't kill, don't lie. And straightforward commands also seem to be effective. Of course, such clear prohibitions and commands are anything but clear at all times. Real life is messy. There are, according to Jewish tradition, 613 commandments and prohibitions in what Christians call the Old Testament, and of course, yet more commands in the New Testament. As readers of these texts realized, at times one command comes into conflict with another command or prohibition. Ancient Jews realized this. What happens? On the Sabbath, in the temple, priests work on the Sabbath. Oh, well, clearly there is a conflict in the law, and one law trumps the other law. How do we make those judgments? We see this actually in ancient Jewish readers creating a legal theory called pikuach nefesh. The preservation of life is more important than observing any other aspect of law observance. If your way of obeying God leads to death, it's wrong, fundamentally off. That is proper law observance, life-preserving and life-giving. Has anybody read Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place? A few. Okay. For those of you, it looks like most of you, who are unfamiliar with this book, I read it as a kid, so my memory's a little hazy. I didn't read it in preparation for today. The author tells of her Dutch family's fateful decision to hide a number of Jewish people from the Nazis during World War II. Ultimately, they get caught and sent to a concentration camp. And Corrie ten Boom, the author, sort of details all this. One story she tells has stuck with me ever since reading this book as a kid. Is the time when her house is being searched. She's a young woman. Her house is being searched, and they've hidden their Jewish guests under the floor, under the dining room table. The Nazis search the house and find nothing. But then they ask a young girl who lived in the house, a child, if there were any Jews in the house. And she, because she had been told not to lie, says yes. And they ask her where, and again, because she's been convinced she should never lie, she says, under the table. And they peek under the tablecloth, they see nothing, everybody laughs, they think the girl's joking, and they walk out. And numerous family members almost have a heart attack because of it, but it's all a comedic story. Corrie ten Boom uses this, I think, as a sort of moral lesson. I think the story illustrates a number of things related to our sermon. But most important, while one can hardly fault the young girl for her rigid obedience to the larger moral directives of those she loved and trusted, I would like to think that our moral calculus changes a bit as we mature, or at least it ought to. Any adult in such a situation, I think it is clear, ought to just lie to preserve life, not to mention to keep the men searching the house from committing further sins against God, others, and their own souls. This is the love of one's neighbor, be that the Jews in hiding or the Nazis seeking to harm. Of course, there are more highly fraught and contested moral questions that Christians debate today. Close to home, we have seen the way in which self-professed Christians continue to use the Bible to support their views of and behavior toward the LGBTQ+ community. Wearing shirts that declare Jesus Christ is King and read the Bible, repent, and be born again, these people have insulted, condemned, and assaulted their fellow human beings, both here in Hamilton and then again in Toronto, joining forces with the yellow shirts, which is always a warning sign, I would imagine, declaring their opposition also to Muslims, people of color, and immigrants more broadly. I'm not generally a fan of the writings of the church father Augustine. It's probably because I'm Mennonite. I don't think many of us are. I have friends who have foolishly decided to spend their lives studying him, but he's not for me. But one thing he said that I can get on board with, and I think is the, his way of paraphrasing Galatians 5:14, for instance, is this. Anyone who thinks he, or she, he didn't add that, has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by his or her understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor, has not yet succeeded in understanding them. If your interpretation of the Bible, in other words, doesn't lead to greater love for God and your fellow humans, you've got it wrong. It's hard for someone who's a biblical scholar to say. While these Christians who attacked various pride celebrations have received considerable press, what has been less commented upon is the fact that one of the people who was attacked in the Eaton Center, which one can see online if one wants to, it's disturbing, also claims to be a Christian. What led to his being attacked was that he was trying to ensure that families who were near these people could get past them without being attacked. And in the process, he was attacked. And instead of fighting back, he seized one of the sharpest weapons of his attackers, refusing to let go as they beat on him. In his own words, his actions were Christ-inspired nonviolence towards evil. Sad that the press doesn't talk about this person to the same degree. We don't need his words to see the way in which this person's actions and his reading of the Bible have led to greater love for both God and neighbor, even those neighbors who are violent. And only a bit further from home, we see the way in which a nation which frequently describes itself as Christian is treating brown-skinned bodies. Most particularly right now, the treatment of those seeking refuge from horrific violence and poverty south of some made-up border. Many have rightly deplored the conditions that the children have endured, being ripped from the care of their families, left to fend for themselves and care for each other, while people claiming to be Christians debate whether these kids need soap, toothbrushes, beds. Where is the love of God in one's neighbor? What power does an imaginary boundary line, whose existence is equal to that of unicorns in my mind, and a set of laws, what power do these things have that it trumps love for and care of humanity? It's important to mention and condemn these very real evils of our day. And there are a whole lot more that ought to be mentioned as well. But I guess I also harbor just a bit of ambivalence about doing so, especially with regard to the issue of American treatment of their neighbors to the south. It's too easy to take pot shots, deserve it as they might be, at people like Trump and Mike Pence and Jerry Falwell Jr. and many others. But does any of it lead you and me to greater love for God and our fellow flesh and blood neighbors? Or does it lead us to self-righteousness? It feels good. It feels good to post on Facebook about them. It feels good to feel angry. At least, I think so. And is there anything Canadians can do to interpose ourselves in some way or other between the might of the American military-industrial complex and weak, poor, hungry, and lonely people? I'm not sure. Do we have much skin in the game? Or is it just an easy thing to criticize? As committed as we ought to be to larger societal and political ills that harm people, I think we also need to turn our gaze onto ourselves and our personal relationships within this community as a church, within work communities or school communities, within our families and friendships and relationships, to think about the ways in which our actions, our thinking, our words lead not to life, not to love, but to death. If I might paraphrase Paul's words in Galatians 5:13, slightly to accommodate our modern context, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, be that in your actions or self-righteous social media postings, but through love, or self-righteous sermons, but through love become slaves to one another, for the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself.